You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We'll be finishing off Luke 16 this morning. Where did my notes go? There they are. So this morning's text, we're just going to get into it. We have a lot to get to. Follows a consistent pattern that Jesus has been hammering over the past few weeks. And that is from a bunch of different angles, he's been coming after our stuff. Our money, our physical lives, and the comforts that we enjoy. Started in chapter 14, where he says, when the rich and the well-to-do ignore your invitation, go to the highways and the byways and invite the lame, the blind, the broken, the poor to your celebration. Then he says, unless you take up your cross and follow me, renouncing all you have, you cannot be my disciple. Then he tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, illustrating that God values people and celebrates when lost people are found, not when righteous people are comfortable. And the prodigal son is a specific illustration of the dangers that money can have on a life and the ruin that it can cause. And then 2 weeks ago, Rajan reminded us that money is only good so far as it builds the relationship and values people. And even the unrighteous know that. We cannot serve two masters, God and money. It's either God or money. And then just before this, in 16:15, Jesus says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men, which is our stuff, is an abomination in the sight of God. So Jesus has challenged us that our relationship to our stuff, to our comforts, has implications for right here, right now. And he's going to land that plane with one more triumphant climax, and he turns it up to 11. He doesn't soften it. He keeps going. He says, not only does our relationship to our stuff have implications for this life, but has implications for eternity. Money is temporary, but the consequences are eternal. And we're called to consider, where does our help come from? Is God our help? Does he have our trust, our faith? Is he our foundation? Or are we helped by the comforts and securities of the world? So let's read it. Luke 16, 19 to 31, and then I'll pray. And it is on the screen. I'll read it from my Bible. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. In Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my brothers, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving your word for us this morning. I ask you would, as Jesus calls us to have ears to hear, that we would receive what you have for us. Please open our hearts to receive your grace so that we may be open-handed with all we have. Use me, speak through me, and in spite of me. Thank you for the privilege it is to speak and be with us in our time. In Jesus' name, amen. What a passage, eh? So I have five C's for us this morning. Five C's that are going to help us organize this. Some of them I came up myself. Some are from an article I read. I'll just give credit there. And in these C's, we're going to rise to heaven, we're going to ascend into hell, and everything in between. So we've got a lot of work ahead of us. And the first C that we're going to address this morning is our context. If you've heard my sermons for a while, you should know the first C is always context. We need to consider where this text lies within the text of the book of Luke, and also the world in which it exists. And I think we start in verse 15:1. It says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," being Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them a parable." That's why Jesus is speaking in parables. And then we see 16:14, just before this passage, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." So Jesus is speaking, hoping the Pharisees will hear and understand that they only think they're righteous, but none is righteous except God, and they are no better than the tax collectors and sinners that are gathering to Jesus. All of us are in need of God's grace, and especially in the way the Pharisees deal with their money and their stuff, they are proven to be unrighteous. The Pharisees want Jesus to want their company and to despise the scum of the earth as they see it. But we all need God's grace, and Jesus is hoping to teach them that with these parables. But parables don't only teach, they also conceal. Earlier in Luke chapter 8, Jesus' disciples ask him, why are you telling parables? And he says this to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." So Jesus is teaching the people gathered, the sinners and the Pharisees, in a way that's going to clarify who's in and who's out. The people who hear it and understand are with Jesus, and the people who ignore it and can't understand are outside of the kingdom. So these last few passages that we've looked at over the past 5 or 6 weeks have been tough passages. We shouldn't be surprised. That's the point. Right? So it's a parable in order to clarify who's hearing and who's not. And the last bit of context I'll discuss briefly is there's some discussion over church history whether this is a parable or not. Is this a real story that Jesus is recounting, or is it another parable? And the reason there's some discussion is because Lazarus, the poor man, is named. He has a name, which is the only time a character in a parable is named. And it also deals with heavenly things, the afterlife, which most parables are very earthly, very normal, everyday-to-day things. And I appreciate that argument. I even had some discussions after the first service. But I think that this is a parable, that this is the final parable in a list of parables regarding our money. For a few reasons. Simply, first, the introduction is there was a rich man. And if we look back at the other parables, the dishonest manager, there was a rich man. And if we look at the prodigal son, there was a man. The parable of the lost coin, there was a woman. Or what woman? If we look back at 15:1, the lost sheep, what man of you? These are consistent ways of introducing parables. It also is at the end of a long list of parables. It happens to be the most climactic of the parables, but it is a parable meant to teach us a story. It has a focused meaning. And whether or not that has implications, we'll get that later on how we interpret this as a parable. We'll talk about that later. So that's our context, our first C. Our second C is our characters. Verses 19 and 20 introduce us to two characters. The first is the rich man, and he is described as clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Notice all of those adjectives. He's not just clothed in nice clothes, it's purple, which is the most expensive clothing you could have at that time, and it's fine linen. The way that's talked about, it's actually saying even his underwear was fancy. All right, this guy is stem to stern, fancy. It isn't just eat good food. He feasts sumptuously every day. This is extravagant living. And all of this extravagance is protected by a gate and a wall. This man is a king in his own right, as he protects his world from the world around him. And then we meet this poor man who is named Lazarus. So when we see a name, we go, what does the name mean? And Lazarus is a rendering of the name Eliezer, which means the one whom God helps. And as you look at this man, you might think, as Don Carson put it, if this is the man who God helps, I'd hate to see the man who God's not helping. Because this man is described as poor, covered in sores, and starving while dogs lick him. But we know that eternity is going to judge our characters, not our first impressions. Lazarus means the one whom God helps. And I think that we need to keep in mind. I believe that's why the character is named. So that's it. Context, characters, two C's down. Third C is our contrast. The contrast between the rich man and the poor man could not be more stark. It's the whole point of the passage so far. Where the rich man lives in a gated house, the poor man lives on the street. Where the rich man wears purple linen, the poor man is clothed in boils and sores. Where the rich man feasts every day, the poor man can only desire to be fed with crumbs from the rich man's table. He doesn't even get food, he just has the desire for food. And while the rich man is protected in his gates and behind his wall, the poor man has the dogs who lick his body. And the dogs seem to be the only creatures who even acknowledge this man exists. That's the point. The contrast is the point. They're exact opposites of each other. We have two people living drastically different lives, and the only thing they share in common is they're both human beings, which means they both die. And that leads us to our fourth C, the consequences. And we'll spend more time here. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. My grandpa used to say, there's a good chance we're not going to get out of this world alive. And these men go the way of all flesh since Adam and Eve, they die. There's a familiar saying that death is the great equalizer. Well, in this passage, that's proven to be false, isn't it? Death is not equaling anything. The poor man is at Abraham's side. This means with God, with the people of God who have trusted God by faith for eternity. He's in peace. He's at rest. The rich man, however, verse 23 says, and in Hades being in torment. Hades is the Greek word for the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, when they used the word Sheol, it would have been kind of an equivalent. It's the place the dead go to await the day of judgment. And whatever we know about this place, in this place, the rich man is said to be in torment. He is in pain. And this turn of events changes everything. You see, in the Old Testament, there's a very strong link between material blessings and the favor of God. The ideas of Deuteronomy, when God gave his people the promised land, is that obey me, follow me, worship me, and you will be blessed. Disobey me, reject me, worship idols, and you will be cursed. So on the surface, the assumption is you've got a lot of money, God has blessed you. And you could live your life by that assumption without digging deeper into this book very easily, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. They had a shallow reading of obedience to God, and they followed it up with shallow external performance. They tithed, they did good in public, they knew their Bibles, they prayed, they went to synagogue, they sacrificed, and they were blessed at the top of their game. So some of those listening to this story would have gone, hold up a minute. God blessed this man his whole life. Why did he stop now? There's a great reversal happening here, and we are familiar with it reading the Bible because these kind of reversals are put in front of us all the time. But to the hearers of the story, it's shocking. It's a change. And the rich man sees this. He has the same thought. He looks up from his torment, and he's able to see the comfort of Lazarus. And he calls to Abraham and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip his finger into cool water so I could have some rest. You see, even in the afterlife, he thinks Lazarus owes him something. Even in death, he wants to assert his authority over Lazarus. Even in the beginning of the story, we may have been able to say, well, maybe the rich man was unaware, even though it says he was laid at his gates. We kind of had to step over him to get into his house. But now it seems the rich man can point out Lazarus from a great distance. He knows his name, he knows his face, and he still wants Lazarus to do him a favor. I didn't change any of these, did I? There we go. The man who he ignored in his life has become the focus of his attention in his death. And the rich man says, Abraham answers the rich man and says, remember, you've had your comforts in this life, and now Lazarus is in comfort, and you are in torment. You've exchanged places. And anyways, this place, Abraham goes on, this place is not designed for this to happen. There's a gap. There's a chasm. No one can cross over. There's nothing to be done for you from here. So the rich man seems to accept this premise. He knows he's doomed, but he thinks perhaps something can be done for my family. I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to my brothers. Raise him from the dead to tell them. Again, he wants a favor from Lazarus. And the passage says he pleads, he begs. Lazarus begged every day in his life. And now he's in comfort, and the rich man is now begging in death. And Abraham says a shocking thing. They have Moses and the prophets. That should be enough. And the rich man, defiant, says, no, it's not enough. Only if someone raises from the dead will they be convinced and repent. And Abraham responds, no, they won't. If they don't take Moses and the prophets seriously, if they don't take the Bible seriously, they won't care if someone is raised from the dead. And us, 2,000 years later, looking at this passage, we know how the book ends. It's okay to know the end. Someone does rise from the dead. And you know what? Jesus has already raised people from the dead in his ministry. And before he goes to the cross, he's going to raise another friend from the dead, his friend Lazarus. Is that a coincidence? I don't know, but it seems like it. They have Moses and the prophets, and then the story ends, and it is quite the story. So before we get into so what does this mean, it's worth taking a few moments to address some of the questions that do come from this parable, because it's a very different type of story, which is why there's so much discussion. Is this a parable? Is this a story? What do we learn? Can heaven be seen from hell? Will we be able to recognize people in heaven? Can we speak back and forth? When we die, where do we go? Do we go directly to heaven, to hell? Is there somewhere in between? What kind of consciousness, what kind of body do we have as we wait for the final resurrection? Great questions. Fortunately, I don't think this parable is meant to address them. I believe this is a parable, a story that forces us to consider the ramifications of our hearts on eternity. It's a focus tale that's meant to make us think, to put all of the eggs in one basket and make us think, how is my relationship to my stuff showing where my worship is? And when it comes to parables, how we need to interpret them, we need to take our doctrine, we need to take our knowledge of God and his word and apply it to the parable to understand it, not taking our doctrine from the parable and going, well, this is how the world is supposed to be. Parables assume the truth. They don't tell us the truth. And the point is, not only does our relationship to our money, our comfort, our security have consequences here and now as we follow Jesus, take up your cross and follow me, it has consequences for eternity. And it all points to the question, I believe, is where does your help come from? There's an eternal issue at stake, and it has present indicators here. So we've done four of our C's. We'll review them. We have a story from Jesus, and the context is he's trying to have the Pharisees see their hypocrisy and their need for grace, especially when it comes to their money. We've been introduced to two characters, the rich man and the poor man, and the contrast between these two is stark. One is clothed in purple linen, feasting to his heart content. The other is starving, poor, covered in boils with his dogs as his only friends. And as they live, they face the consequences of their lives. And the rich man is now in torment, and Lazarus is in peace and rest. And the rich man knows he's without hope. And Abraham says that Moses and the prophets are enough for every living person to avoid the same fate that he now faces forever. So we have to ask the question, so what? And our fifth C is the call. Or maybe you could say, what call are we forced to consider? What do we consider? Or what do we change based on this story in our lives? How then are we to live? And I want to organize it with the word help. How do we take God as our help into our lives? Because that's what Lazarus' names mean. The one who God's help. He had no one to help him except God. And our first application is we must help those around us within our means. And this application comes from the negative example of the rich man. We must help those within our means. It would be very easy to look at this parable and go, okay, money is bad, being poor is good, sell everything you have, try to get a skin disease, and I'm bound for glory. No, don't do that. That's not the point. Because Lazarus, the poor man, is received into heaven by who? Abraham, a king in his own right, one of the richest men in all the Bible. This has nothing to do with the money we have. It has to do with how generous and open-handed we are with those gifts towards God. The rich man ignored Lazarus every day, stepping over him to get into his house. He knew his name, he knew his face, and he couldn't be bothered to grant him the simplest request for the crumbs from his table. So who is at your gate that you can help? Is it the man at the intersection with the sign? There seems to be more and more every day. Is it a family member in need of some help, even if they're irritating on all levels? Is it an organization in town or around the world that's doing good that you can support, more good than you could ever do? How can you be in tune with the need that is around you? Rather than, as the rich man did, driving into your garage, closing the door, going into your house through the man door, and then reversing that process every day. Ignorance is not bliss. That's what this passage teaches us as well. Ignorance is not bliss. We can take a look at our credit card, our bank statements. How much of that money went to someone else other than yourself this month? Saving for the future is not even a virtue that Jesus commends. Do you remember our rich man from number 12? There's a lot of rich men in these parables. He built barns and Jesus required his soul of him. The problem was not his riches. It says, Jesus says, he was not rich towards God. So how can we be rich towards God? Organizations like Compassion, you could sponsor a child, give them education and food and comfort and the gospel. Seeds of Hope, who we support from Vancouver, they are in desperate need right now. So many of their homes are in complete turmoil. Osh Bakun is actually looking for monthly donors. They don't ask, but they are. Monthly people to support them all year. There are so many organizations you can give to who can use your money to be rich towards God and show his love for the children, for the poor, for the sick, and for our community. Bethel Bible Chapel here, we give thousands of dollars every year to missionaries and other organizations, and your money can be a part of that here. If you struggle with holding on to your money at all, the first step is give away some of it. Write a check for Osh Bakun today. Give it to me. I have stamps. I'll mail it for you. Give me the check. I'll mail it for you Monday morning. Better yet, you can go online. Use your credit card. You can get points. We must be open and available with those around us to give. Rather than justifying why we don't give, well, I don't know how they're going to use the money. I don't have any spare change. I'm in a rush. Prepare to be generous. Buy $100 worth of Tim cards. Keep them in your glove compartment for that man at the intersection. Buy $500 of gas and grocery cards. Have them ready so someone asks, it's not even a question. This is already there for that. Open another account at the bank. Keep money there for a need that might come out. Invest in generosity. Give first, ask questions later. And have faith that God will answer his promise to multiply your gifts. And all of this, hear me, is giving within our means. Not all of you have $500 to spare. Some of you do. Some of you have $20 a month you can give. Give it. God is not concerned with the amount. He's concerned with a heart that is open-handed with the gifts he's given us and with ears that are in tune to the need and hurt that is outside our front door in some cases. We must help those within our means. And you know what? If you don't have money to give, you can give your time. Your prayers, oh, we need your prayers. Your energy, shameless plug, come serve as youth leaders. There's more than enough evidence that our young people have suffered disproportionately in these past 18 months, locked away in front of their screens. Youth group has been a place for teens to come and just break free of that for a few hours every week and for them to see people living their faith out. Fill out an application, talk to me. The AV ministry, Sunday school, small group leadership, invest in people like we learned from Rajan a few weeks ago. Be God's tangible help to those around you as you have been helped by God. Number one, we must be God's help to those around us within our means. Number two is God must be our help, just like Lazarus. This week, you may have watched, like I did, Jeff Bezos rocket himself into space in a rocket of his own making. It's pretty exciting. I was watching it to see if something would go horribly wrong, I'll be honest. Now, I don't know Mr. Bezos' heart. I know he has more money than anybody else in the world, and he does give a lot away. But what I know is that space travel is something you do when everything else is covered, right? When every other comfort in life is completely set, you look at the stars and you go, I think I can touch that. Space travel comes from a life that has no need of help from Almighty God. Lazarus is the one whom God helps. I think this is the crux of the parable. This is the mystery he wants us to know. And the application is simple. God must be our help, which means the mental, the spiritual, and the physical foundation which wield our lives. It's all God's grace through Jesus Christ. So a simple diagnostic question for you, the simplest I can think of to help us determine where is our help? What is your first response to a crisis? What do you do when the stress of a day of work just creeps up the back of your head and you can feel that tension? What do you do when your kids are out of control? What do you do when you're waiting for test results from the doctor? What do you do when your spouse lets you down again and again and again? Do you phone a friend and vent? Do you pace anxiously around your house, staying up all night, making sure you have all the list organized to solve the problem? Do you binge watch TV hoping to distract yourself? Do you yell, scream, lash out at people around you? Do you check your account balances, do some math, make sure you could survive if the season changes? Or do you pray? Do you pray first? Do you bend your knee to Almighty God and say, I need your help? Do you ask him to be true to his promises for you? Listen to the words of Psalm 121. Such a short psalm. Listen to the promises here for you. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Here, I've got it here. That's small. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Do you believe that? Do you live like that when the ground beneath your feet shakes? Have you prayed? Have you gone to God's word to find passages like this? Romans 8, Ephesians 1, where his promises for you are stacked up one on another to say, I am working all things together for your good. Oh, have you prayed like the Father in Mark 9:24 who says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Here's the deal. If you have gone to anything before God, when a crisis hits, you are in a dangerous place. If God is not your help, then your money or the government or your own strength is your help. And that is the kind of life, oblivious to God's help, that landed the rich man in torment. A life that is changed by God's grace runs to that grace at a moment's notice. God is not the plan B once everything else is exhausted. God is the first responder. He is our help. Everything he has given us is a gift of his grace to help us. And you know what? On top of all the struggles of our lives, which we can ignore, the greatest problem you and I have is our sin. We're sinners. Every intention of our heart, every fiber of our being is in rebellion against God and his holy plan and purpose. It's not just us, it's a world around us clawing to try to make up for the fact that all we do, everything we touch gets stained. We recycle, we mob the streets and burn buildings down because everything we've done is stained with sin, no matter what the motivations were. Are you trying to deal with sin by being good enough? By not doing the horrible things? By knowing the right people, having the right job, having your kids behaving the right way? Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus says to them in 16:15, I'll read it again. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Your attempts at righteousness without Jesus Christ are an abomination. They're no good. God is our only help, our only hope to help deal with sin inside of us and the sins committed against us. The perfect life of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus, the victorious resurrection of Jesus, and that eternal ascension and rule of Jesus are our only hope in life and death, our only help. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. God is our help in life as we struggle in this broken world, but he must also be our only help in dealing with sin, our greatest issue, our greatest problem. We must help those around us within our means. We must put God as the center of our lives as our help. And number three, God's word is help for the world. God's word is help for the world. Abraham's words to the rich man should be a rallying call for Christians as we gather, especially as a church. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So if I was preaching this to the rich man's generation, I could go through the Old Testament, hundreds of passages that point to our need to obey God, that his blessing is for a heart of faith, not about external obedience. But we are not those old covenant Christians. We have a final revelation. We have Jesus Christ. And spoiler alert, not only do we have the word of God in Moses and the prophets, but we have the gospels. We have the apostolic letters. We have the book of Revelation that expands all of this to the Gentiles. And we have a risen Savior. Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, the perfect Son of God, proof that he has defeated Satan, sin, and death on our behalf by grace through faith. As a people then, living in a lost culture, we have everything we need to show that there is a helper, there is a hope, there is a Savior, and that there is a God worthy of worship and praise and devotion and sacrifice. There's nothing else we need to bring this world into the grace of God, his word, and the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't need this big building. We don't need fancy websites or cameras. We don't need expansive programs. What we need is people like you and me who know their Bibles and believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and is risen from the dead, and say that without apology. These things have a place in our ministry, but if we lose touch with the foundation of God's word and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, all of these things will stand in judgment against us on that day. Just like the rich man's feasts and purple underwear stood against him on that day saying, "You didn't help Lazarus." They will be judgment on the last day. The reality of God's word and the glory of Jesus is the foundation on which we build our lives as individuals, as families, in our homes, as a church, and that shines that light from here to the edges of the world. Because here's the deal, when we know that God has given us all things in Christ, we can be open-handed with what we have because God has given us all things. The earth is ours. When we know God's word and the supremacy of Christ, we can be humble and actually have an accurate view of ourselves that says, I cannot help myself. I need God's help. And when we stand on the foundation of God's word and the glory of Jesus Christ, that is contagious. In the old covenant, it is the uncleanness that is contagious. If you touch the dead body, you are unclean. In the new covenant, holiness is contagious, and it shines like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We can share that with others. As we close, it would be amiss for me if we didn't end with whatever this passage teaches us about heaven and hell and then what comes after this life. It teaches us that there is glory and there is judgment, that heaven and hell are real. Heaven, the place prepared by Christ for his people to celebrate and enjoy his glory forever. And hell, the place prepared for the devil and his angels and all those who without Christ join in the rebellion against holy God. Nowhere in between. No halfway house. No party with your friends in hell. Notice the rich man doesn't see his buddies. All he sees is his torment. And we only have this life to avoid that fate through faith in Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if, by grace, you have been saved, plucked as a brand from hell, as the old hymn says, that reality of heaven and hell should change our lives. Do you believe that everybody without Christ is on a collision course with eternal torment? How many days and weeks and months can I go without meditating on that, celebrating the joy that has been given, but living in light of that reality? We can't get comfortable here. We cannot let the gifts of God in this life numb us to the amazing gifts that are prepared for us and what's at stake. Every day, people live out this parable and enter into eternity without Christ. And have no chance to cross that chasm from torment to joy. We must give everyone the opportunity. While today is today, come to Jesus. Be made new. Know his power. Know his joy. We have the word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. He is our help in life and death and forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its focus. Thank you for helping us. When we did not ask, we were drowning with no hope, and you reached, you plucked us from the waters and set us on a throne as sons of God and daughters of God. I ask you would gather from all corners of the world with this truth, your people. Help us be salt and light. May the holiness and the gift of grace be contagious and go out from Bethel Bible Chapel to Sault Ste. Marie, to our neighborhoods, to the world. Help us to be open-handed with our stuff, and may the joy of giving overshadow all joy of receiving. Thank you for giving us more than we could ever ask for, your Son. Ground us in that foundation. Bless us as we sing now and remember in the emblems. Work in us, Lord. Transform us into your Son, in his image. In Jesus' name, amen.